Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to camp this evening. Acts chapter 11. Some people, what comes after that phrase? Could be anything, right? Just for fun the other day when I was, I don't know why I was thinking about chapter 11, but I Googled the phrase, some people, and guess how many hits it returned? 9 billion with a B. Because some people do a lot of things, right? You say that phrase and almost anything can follow. And in his prayer, Clint mentioned about us being together at this moment in time. And that's what Acts is. It's a bunch of moments in time that tell us about what people did during those moments. And people now were a lot like people then. You know, maybe some things have changed, such as our technology, our fashions. But basically, people's attitudes and mindsets, they're the same as they were, as we read in the book of Acts. Acts 11 gives us a snapshot into what some people did during that brief moment in time. The account relates to us Peter's trip to Jerusalem and his explanation of what had happened with him and the household of Cornelius, because some people wanted to know. And looking at the actions and the reactions of some people in Acts chapter 11 helps us to see maybe where we're at, and even more than that, hopefully, where we ought to be. So let's look at some people in the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 11. Some people make things happen, we see. Look with me as Peter begins to talk in verse 5. Acts chapter 11 and verse 5. Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven announced a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six men also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who was also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how we used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, you know all about that story. It's told in even more detail in Acts chapter 10. And it's a wonderful story of conversion, but it's a story of conversion that occurs with unlikely people. I mean, at the beginning of the gospel, the word was usually being preached only to Jews, right? Because they were the ones who should have gotten it first, because they were the nation that produced the Messiah. Peter got the opportunity to go to a Roman centurion and tell him about the gospel. And I'm sure that it was as much a wake-up call for Peter as it was for the men to whom he's relating the story of this conversion. The thing is that Peter was available to the Lord. What was going on in the trance that Peter had fallen into when he saw the sheet come down from heaven and all these unclean or prohibited animals, at least under the law of Moses, and the announcement or the command rather to kill and eat, Peter was saying, no way, I've never done anything like that. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. Well, of course, we know that Peter was being prepared for not unclean food, but for unclean people, right? Those whom he would go to, Peter, went to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he says there in Romans, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, he says, "Now I understand that anyone whom the Lord calls is welcome to him." Well, Peter relates this. And he says that the Spirit told him in verse 12 to go without misgivings. And so what does he do? He went. Now, Peter might have been thinking all kinds of things. He might have been thinking, why am I having to go with Gentiles? Why is God sending me, instead of going to my own brethren, my countrymen, who need to know about Jesus as their Messiah, why is he sending me to these unclean people? Well, because Peter needed to know, just as much as anyone else did, that the Lord had broken down that middle wall, that wall of partition. In fact, make a quick right with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Paul wrote this, but every Jew needed to realize this. In Ephesians chapter 2, begin with me in verse 11. Ephesians 2 and in verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." Now that's about as pathetic a situation as you can imagine for anyone. But he said in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." And he goes on to tell us about how God, through Jesus, was reconciling both to him in one new man, to make one new person out of two separate people, Jews and Gentiles. Peter got this, and he went without any misgivings. He went, as astounding as the news must have been to these Jewish believers back in Acts chapter 11, they needed to know that Peter gave them all that they needed. Peter knew that all that the Gentiles needed was the gospel, and he offered it to them, and they took it. And thank God that Peter did, because if the gospel had never been offered to Gentiles, if it wasn't for people who were willing to make things happen, you and I may not be here today. Now, I know that God probably would have gotten his will done in some other way. Today we call people who make things happen, we call them movers and shakers, right? Because they're out there getting the stuff done. They're not afraid to stir up the water. Well, that's exactly what God wants you and I to be. He wants us to be people who make things happen. He wants us to be movers and shakers. In Titus chapter 2, go there with me. Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, begin with me in verse 11. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now we could stop there and we could say, yeah, I agree with that. The Lord wants us to live right. He wants us to live sensibly, and he's delivered through his grace, all that we need to know in order to live in a way that pleases him. But keep going. In verse 14, he tells us about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This morning we talked about how mothers can be enthusiastic about raising their children in a godly manner so that their children can see that there is benefit and value in serving the Lord. Well, that goes for all of us, right? God wants us all to be people who see that we can make things happen by our zealousness, by our enthusiasm, by being excited about who we are in Him. And in fact, in Titus 2 and in verse 14, it tells us that it's a clear indication of who we belong to. We are God's own possession, who has created us in his Son so that we would be people who were zealous and enthusiastic for his will. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. We see people, some people like Peter, who make things happen, but we also see some people who simply hear that things happen. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. There's a couple of implications there. One is that they didn't like what they heard. They didn't like that Gentiles were also proper candidates to be their brethren in Christ. Second, maybe there's also an implication that these people who had heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God wouldn't step out and give that same word to Gentiles themselves. There's no telling how much time had elapsed between what we see at the end of chapter 10 when Peter was at the house of Cornelius to what we see now in chapter 11 concerning his need to go to Jerusalem and explain to these Jewish brethren what had happened there. But they heard about it. And there are some people who like to hear new things. It's just sometimes what people like to do. Acts chapter 17, 21 tells us that the people in Athens used to love to spend their time in nothing else but hearing something new. And for some people, that's all it is. It's just about hearing about new things. Others, not so much. The implication, as I've said before, is that when they heard it, they didn't like it. So hearing this new thing caused them to be suspicious of those Gentiles who are receiving the word of God. And sometimes, unfortunately, that's how it is with some folks in the church today. We hear a lot about those who are the unchurched, right? Those who don't have any religious affiliation, and their numbers are growing more and more and more. We're living ever more in a more and more secular society where God is being edged out everywhere we look. And the sad thing is that the more God is edged out, the more God's people let him be edged out, and less people hear about what they need to do to be saved. And sometimes when someone who has obviously not had any religious background, maybe the person was sexually promiscuous, maybe the person was involved heavily in drugs, maybe the person just had no idea what the Bible ever said and comes as a blank slate intellectually to the church. Sometimes that raises the hackles of suspicion to some Christians. How is this person ever going to be a Christian? Oftentimes we have this flawed idea in our minds about what a Christian should be. Somebody who knows, who can quote to you and spout off the most obscure Old Testament verses, right? Somebody who is clean cut and always on the ball. Somebody who never struggles with the sins that still beset them in spite of the fact that they want to be better people. Unfortunately, that suspicion grows. The thing that we need to do, that at least if they weren't pleased about what they heard concerning the Gentiles, they were willing to get the facts. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to be willing to listen to somebody's story. Everybody's got one. We ought to be willing to be those people who hear what they have to say. You know, Paul said, I have become all things to all men in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How did he do that? Well, he did that by listening to people. He wasn't just a speaker. You know as well as I do that Paul could go on and on and on and on about Jesus. He had so much to say about it. But I think Paul was also a good listener. Paul was somebody who was willing to hear what other people had to say. Also in Acts 11, we see that when some people hear, they're not necessarily happy about it. Some people oppose things that happen. Look at verses, begin with verse 2 with me. It says in verse 2 that when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The circumcision, of course, refers to those who were Jews, and they attacked Peter for eating with the Gentiles. And they're probably of the same mindset as those who we read about later on in Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 1 with me of Acts 15. In Acts 15 and verse 1, we're told about some men who came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, to give them the benefit of the doubt, that's what they had known all their lives. And the gospel that included those who were uncircumcised, those who were Gentiles, was still to many people a new concept. So there was, we see a period of transition, certainly in the book of Acts. But there are some people who were willing, who were unwilling to transition. There were people who were stuck in what they believed and they figured that it would never change and they were unwilling to change. So Peter had explained how God had led him to this Gentile. And he proved that what had happened was the will of God. We looked over at verse 16. Peter says, I remember the word of the Lord, how we used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And his explanation silenced his critics, at least these guys at that time, at that moment in time. However, we read that in Acts chapter 15 that this opposing element in the church would rise up again. One of the great things that those who opposed Christianity, one of those who opposed it recognized a principle that's still important. And although we don't have any indication that Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher, ever became a Christian, probably he didn't, what he did say concerning what the apostles were doing still holds true. Go with me to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been seized, they had been mistreated, and they were being ordered not to preach Jesus anymore. And so the chief priests, those who were ruling members in the Sanhedrin Council, they were trying to figure out, what do we do with these guys? We have to stop this somehow. And in verse 34, it says that a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the man outside for a short time. And so he starts talking to his colleagues. And he tells them about others who have risen up, claiming to be somebody, and their movement fizzled out. But look what he says. Look what he says in verse 38. In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may be even found fighting against God. Now, those are wise words from Gamaliel, and certainly those that we need to heed today. Now, there are some new things that we should be dubious about, but we need to be discerning about those things. The chief priests that we read about in Acts chapter 5 were concerned about the new thing called Christianity, and so they opposed it because they believed it certainly was not of God. I'm sure that when Gamaliel spoke these words, he expected it to fizzle out. If it's of men, it won't go anywhere. What we see is that there are those who are willing to oppose anything without fully checking it out. And we've seen that in the church. Not every new thing is necessarily an unauthorized innovation or an unauthorized thing. And just because somebody does something different in a different way doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong or evil. I worshiped with a guy some time back, and he had gone out of town. His company had sent him out of town, and he came back, and he had gone to the Northeast, and he came back, and I asked him, did you find a church to worship with out there? He says, let me tell you, I went to this church and I was looking for somebody with a Wednesday night Bible study, and they meet on Tuesday nights. Is that right? And he was serious because it was a new thing to him. It was something completely different. And you and I can go, oh, that's kind of silly. But think about it. Sometimes people can get so entrenched in a tradition that whenever something shakes that up, whenever something different is introduced, immediately we reject it. We oppose it. Because it doesn't fit our idea of how things should go. Now, there are some things we should oppose. In Galatians chapter 3, go there with me. In Galatians chapter 3, In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about the opposition that he was willing to give to those who were wrong. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 4, he talks about the false brethren who were secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the guys with the same kind of mindset that we read about in Acts chapter 15 verse 1. Those who say you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses or you can't be saved. Paul is talking about that mindset. And look what he says in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Look what he says in verse 11. Nobody, if they're wrong, shouldn't be opposed. He says in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So there are some things that we should oppose. Well, what makes the difference? How do we know? Well, we got to be people who can tell for sure. People who have a discerning mindset. People who are willing to study the scripture, do the hard work of Bible study, so that we can know exactly what God requires of us, so that when error does come, we can recognize it. And that's what Hebrews chapter 5 is all about. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5 for a second, and let's just look at a few verses there. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse, let's begin in verse 12. In Hebrews 5 and in verse 12, he talks about some who aren't where they need to be. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For anyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now you can tell that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we were having a discussion about this in the foyer a few moments ago, he is really coming down on people who should know more, who should be more intellectually advised, people who should be more spiritually mature, so that they would be able to have deeper discussions concerning, for instance, Melchizedek, whom the Hebrew writer wanted to talk about. Look what he says in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And that's what we need. We need senses that are trained to discern good and evil. We shouldn't just oppose anything simply because it's new. We should determine whether or not it's worth opposing. We need to have the same kind of discernment that the Hebrew writer told his readers that they needed to have. Could you be able to explain to somebody? I mean, we know how to establish biblical authority, right? Command, example, necessary inference. And commands are easy. Right, we can read commands in the Bible. We can read when Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that's a command, and those are easy to understand. But can we explain to somebody how to know when an example from the Bible is binding? How to know when we see an example that that's what we're supposed to do? We can rule out some obvious ones. You know, we have the example of Judas who went out and hung himself. Probably not going to follow that example. But there are other examples that we see. How do we know which ones are binding and which ones aren't? How do we know what an expedient is and how to follow expedients and not make them law? Can we tell the difference between authority-wise, anyway, between a songbook, a pitch pipe, and an instrument, which is authorized, which is an addition, which is an innovation? Can we explain the authority for the limited benevolence that we practice, as opposed to the worldwide thought that religion or the church is the world's breadbasket? Can we explain to people why we believe that the scriptures authorize only limited benevolence for local churches? Can we tell people why we support local church autonomy instead of the examples of church cooperation that we see in the religious world, specifically things like the sponsoring church arrangement that still prevails among some churches of Christ? Can we explain all that? Do you know what it is? Do you care? These aren't easy subjects to discuss. We've had some lessons about them in the past, and we've barely scratched the surface about how to get to the bottom of some of those thorny issues. But the key is in knowing what to oppose and what to accept. And that's only going to come through our individual, personal, studious study of the Bible. Finally, go back with me to Acts chapter 11. We've seen that some people make things happen. Some people hear that things happen. Some people oppose the things that are happening. But I want you to notice, let's end on a happy note. Some people help other people make things happen. After this incident with the church in Jerusalem and Peter's explanation of the Gentiles, we see a fella. We call him the son of encouragement. We see Barnabas at work doing this very thing, helping other people make things happen. It says in verse 22, let's fast forward some. It says that the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And that's because it tells us earlier that there was a church in Antioch, and it was growing. And so naturally there's concern among the apostles at Jerusalem. They want to make sure that what is going on there is correct and right, and they want to help them to grow in the Lord. So they picked this guy, Barnabas, and they sent him off to Antioch. It says in verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now stop there for just a moment. At this point, Saul had already become well known to the churches. At the beginning, he was well known because he was a persecutor. He was a vicious manipulator of the facts so that he could get Christians rounded up and thrown into jail. You remember the whole story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Well, there were people who were still a little hands off about him. They didn't know all that much about him other than the fact that this guy who once used to be a vicious persecutor of the church is now preaching Jesus. But yet we see Barnabas who goes off to find him. And in verse 26 it says, when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas enlisted Saul, somebody who everybody was already a little apprehensive about, and put him to work in the Antioch church. And it led to their going together later on to the Gentiles with the message of salvation. We see them going off together in Acts chapter 13 to bring the message of salvation to other people and to begin planting churches. What we see here, I think, is Barnabas living up to his name as a son of encouragement. I mean, we've already seen it here in verse 23. He began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And then he goes and he gets Saul of Tarsus, somebody who people are nervous about. And he brings him back. And of course, Saul, being the great Hebrew mind that he was able to help these people see not only Jesus as the Messiah, but to help them grow in maturity, in spiritual maturity towards the Lord. And it says in verse 26 that they taught considerable numbers. And it's at that point where Christians were first called Christians. I wonder how much the efforts of Saul and Barnabas had to do with that. The fact that people saw that these guys are like Christ. That's what Christian means. And they began to be called Christians there. He encouraged Saul to be an active, integrated member of the church. And he encouraged the church to receive somebody, to accept somebody with somebody even with the kind of dubious background that Saul had. And later, when Saul became Paul, the great apostle, Barnabas begins to fade back into the background. Paul takes center stage. And I could just imagine that Barnabas was okay with that. Because Barnabas was an encourager. And we need more Barnabases in the church. You know who I'm talking about. They're the people who are the peacemakers, the go-betweens, the mediators, the bridge builders, the helpers. They don't seek any glory for themselves. All they want to do is help people to be better people and to give all the glory to God. There's an example of this in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul, when he had become that great apostle Paul, writes to the church in Philippi. And he talks about a couple who were having trouble between them, a couple of women. And he wants those bridges to be mended. He says in verse 2 of Philippians 4, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's a little small passage that we usually read and then we hurry on to the rest of chapter 4. But think about what Paul is telling this person, whoever this true companion is. Help these women. The word of their dispute had reached him. And Paul doesn't want there to be any kind of strife in any local church. And so he tells this person, help them. And so we can look around. Obviously, do that real quick. Just look around. Notice the empty pews among us. Pews that this morning were occupied. Pews that BC, before Corona, were much fuller. Who is it that needs our help? Who needs our help emotionally? Who is struggling? Who needs our help spiritually? We pray for them. We ask God, help these people who are struggling. And we also say sometimes, if there is anything that can be said or done, well, let that be said or done to help them. But who do you expect that God is willing for those things to be said or done by? You and I. People who notice that there is a need. And God expects us to be the hands and the feet of the prayers that we send up to Him to help those people who we know and recognize need some help. So who is it among us that needs help spiritually, emotionally? Who needs help physically? Who needs the encouragement that Paul was telling this person to encourage, to offer to these two women? That Barnabas himself was willing to offer to an entire church to grow more faithful to the Lord. Who is it that needs us to help others to make things happen? Well, we saw four kinds of people in Acts chapter 11, and there's probably more that we could look at, but we'll stop there for now. Some people want what's right, and they work towards it. While some people either won't or don't. Some will, some won't. So what? Well, here's the so what. Which are we? Where do we fall in these categories? Or is there another place that you're in? What some people are you? What some people am I? Being in the right group isn't always easy. It'll take us out of our comfort zone. It'll make us do things that might even be painful and difficult concerning the adjustments we'll have to make. But oh, the benefits from being the right kind of people. We're going to sing a song in a moment. And that song is intended to get you to consider whether you are of the ultimate right kind of people. Some people follow the Lord. They obey Him with all that they have. And those are the people that God wants to call His own. Those are the people that He does call His own. So you have an opportunity this evening to be in that group. If you're not a Christian, you can be tonight before we leave this place. If you are a Christian and you recognize that there are some things that have been holding you back from being the kind of people, the person, not only that you want to be, but that you know God desires you to be, well, we want to help you. And if we can, now's your time. Come forward, please, while we stand and sing.